Passover. All right. Brother Courtney, if you will fire us up, please. Look like a shot.
Asher bekarpanu mikol ha'amim, v'matan lanu et torato, baruch ata Adonai, notein ha'Torah. Bless the Lord, the blessed one. Blessed is the Lord, the blessed one, forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has chosen us from all peoples and given us his Torah.
Amen. All right, trust everyone has a sheet for this evening for a parashat Vayera. And just a few announcements before we get started. This coming Friday evening, May 27th, 6 o'clock here in our fellowship area is a community Shabbat. It is a potluck, so if you come, please do bring a dish to share, and so that that will make that efficient. Feel free to invite friends and family and so forth. From what I understand, our dancers will be dancing, correct? Right? Okay. Okay, and I guess. And you know, we'll be having kiddush, the bread, the breaking of the bread and the wine, lighting of the candles, and some song. So, and then also keep in mind, coming July 6th, the evening with Rabbi Avraham. Okay. All right. So let us look at our weekly Hebrew lesson. You're going to get a whole verse this evening, Exodus chapter 6. Verse 2, I believe it is. And this is, I think it's the first parashat where its name doesn't come from essentially the first word or one of the first words of the first verse of it. Vayera actually comes from the next verse. Vayera means, and I appeared. And so in the next verse when it says that... It has the Lord speaking. He says, I fear to Abraham and so forth. That's it, Vayera. So let us look here at Exodus 6, verse 2. I'll read it in Hebrew, translate it, and then we can kind of say it together. Vayeder Elohim el Moshe vayomer elav ani Adonai. Vayeder. You know what the Vav is, right? And... and this is daber. This is the verbal form of the root davar. And this is an interesting word because as a noun, it means you could think of as word, but also thing or utterance. In the noun form, this is the equivalent of the Greek logos. In the beginning was the... okay, that's the Hebrew form of it. You're looking at the verbal form of it. Remember, for those who have been with us, Hebrew likes triliteral roots and builds verbs, nouns, adjectives, everything off of triliteral roots. So the dalet, beit, resh is the triliteral root. So vadaber, and he spoke... is technically third person singular, so we will go looking for the subject Elohim. That is the traditional God, you know, just the big G-O-D, equivalent in the Greek of Theos, where we get theology and so forth. Okay. Lots of religions at the time called their God Elohim. It's kind of the generic term, okay? And God spoke El Moshe. El, it's hyphenated, so it's letting you know it's connected. El is the preposition to. Moshe is Moses. Okay, that's how you say his name in Hebrew, Moshe. So when God spoke to Moses, Vayomer. Okay, there's your and. And there's your yod. Remember with verbs, when you have a yod, that's almost always, not exclusively, general rule, third person, singular. Vayomer. And he says, it's translated and he said, but it's literally and he says, kind of that active narrative, okay, keeps you involved. And he says, Elav to, there's the L again, him. Elav is to him. Ani, that is the Hebrew pronoun, I. Ani. I, and then Adonai, there's the sacred name of the Lord, that we will say Adonai instead of saying it. The Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh. So, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Adonai. Okay? So, Vayedaber Elohim El Moshe, Vayomer Elav Ani Adonai. Alright, so let us say it together here. Vayedaber Elohim El Moshe, Vayomer Elav Ani Adonai. Alright, very good. That Vayomer, that's going to appear a lot from now on in the Torah, because God says lots of things to Moses. So yeah, you'll become familiar with the Vayomer and El Moshe and so forth. That's a very common phrase going and be repeated over and over. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about this parashat of Va'era in a little bit and get familiar with it. We're getting into the heart of redemption, getting ready for the great Exodus. And it's almost good timing since we've just finished Passover, so we're almost in good timing here. The fractal of redemption. Now, if one takes a look at Scripture as a whole, kind of looks at it from above, one of the most clear images you'll have, or one of the most clear patterns, or one of the most clear fractals, is that the Exodus from Egypt is actually the paradigm for the whole concept of redemption. And so when we take this parashat and the next parashat, we have all we need to know about redemption. Okay, this is the paradigm for redemption, the whole concept of it, okay? Just simply consider how much of Yeshua's life and his ministry and his death are rooted directly in Pesach, Passover, or with the language that comes directly from the Exodus. Things like lamb and blood and sacrifice. Almost everything that happens in the life of Yeshua finds its grounding in the Exodus. The book of Revelation as well pulls very heavily on these images of the Exodus. The plagues make their return, Pesach makes its return, and so forth. And so what we have is the Exodus is the paradigm for what redemption is. Oh. Now, after this momentous event, the Exodus from Egypt, it's going to remain in the traditions and the beliefs of Israel as the undisputed action of the Almighty God among His people. So let's talk about this word, redemption. If we're going to truly understand what redemption is, well, let's define this word from a Hebraic perspective, okay? An initial definition of redemption is simply this: regaining ownership through the payment of a price. That's in a nutshell what redemption is. It's the regaining of ownership through the payment of a price. And so in many ways, redemption is a financial concept. It's a financial term. And this is no accident that one of the last words of on the cross attributed to Yeshua in the Greek comes across as totelestai, it is finished. That is a financial term as well. Okay, so redemption is a financial term. And you know what? It still is. What do you do with your coupons? What's the technical term? We redeem them. Or another modern day financial example of redemption is a pawn shop. Okay, an item which has been left in the hands of the owner is redeemed when proof of ownership is provided, and the required price of redemption is remitted. That's if you want to pawn something, that you have to redeem it to get it back. Also, think of the Lord's Prayer in some translations. Forgive us our, not trespasses, but forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Okay, so redemption is a financial metaphor. Now, the basic meaning of ga'al, which is the Hebrew verb most often translated by the English word redeem, by extension almost also means to right something that is wrong, to right something that has been wrong. That's also behind ga'al. So a very important aspect to redemption is that the one who is doing the redeeming has had prior ownership of what is being redeemed. And that's important. Israel belonged to God before she ever descended into Egypt. And as the text says in 4:22, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, just to see how either good a teacher I am or how good a student I have, what's so significant about that in verse of chapter 4, verse 22, when he says, Israel is my son, my firstborn?
Law first.
Law first. So what's this the first time of in all of the Torah? This is the first time what? Israel is called the firstborn. This is where Jacob's birthright is validated. Okay, this is where Hashem validates that birthright. He calls him his firstborn. This is the first time in the Torah. Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so this being the case, we must ask, why did God allow Israel to be under the bondage of slavery in the first place? If Hashem already had ownership of Israel, if indeed Israel was his favorite son, his firstborn, why would he allow them to be subjected to such an ordeal? Again, a review from just last week. How did the sages answer that question as they pondered that opening parashat of Shemot? And I quoted you the Midrash. How did they open up their commentary on the book of Exodus? What book did they quote? Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. He that loveth him chasteneth him diligently. And the Midrash goes on to say this: you will find that the three precious gifts which God has given to Israel were all given after much suffering. The Torah, Eretz Israel, that is the land, and the life to come. So the chastening hand of the Lord upon Israel was needed. And that's what brought about all of this in Egypt. It was what brought about their oppression and their slavery. Because Israel had a natural tendency to slip into the belief of self-redemption. Something that we all have a natural tendency to do. That is, we all have the tendency to begin to think we are self-sufficient, that we can pull ourselves up from our bootstraps, and quickly look around us and we see the things in our life. We're like, wow, I own a home, I have a job, I own a car, I have a family, I've gotten a good education. And we begin to think about how we've accomplished these things. And we begin to give ourselves all the credit and forget that everything that's good in our life is a blessing from the Father above. And so it is usually when we are faced with trouble and calamity, suffering and difficulty in the deserts of life, that we are ready to once again admit that we are unable and weak on our own, and so we cry out to God for help. And this is something we kind of pick up in this parashat as we read between the lines. One of the things Israel has forgotten to do while they're in Egypt is worship. Okay, they've become disconnected from their God. And they have essentially forgotten their God's name. And when Israel cries out, pay attention to this when you're reading through Exodus. When they start feeling the suffering of Pharaoh and his oppression, it just says they cried out. They don't even know who to cry out to anymore. Okay, it's only a little bit later do they cry out to the Lord. So the fact that God would chasten us or discipline us or allow us to experience difficult or troublesome events doesn't negate the fact that we belong to Him, nor does it call into question God's love for us. Indeed, the very place of trouble is where he so often intends to demonstrate his outstretched arm. Big theme, big motif in Exodus. His outstretched arm of redemption. Not only to assure us of his unfailing faithfulness, but to prove to us once again that apart from him, we are nothing. Now, one characteristic of the redeemed soul is the willingness to admit one's inabilities and to entrust oneself into God's care. Self-reliance is diametrically opposed to biblical faith. Okay, and so at times, God sometimes has to weed out self-reliance from us. This is what happened in Egypt. The Israelites had grown very comfortable in their captivity. And this is something we don't necessarily understand about Israel's initial slavery in Egypt. Because we're kind of conditioned to think of slavery in terms of, what, 19th century America, right? But that's not the kind of slavery that was going on in Egypt. Essentially what it was Israel agreed to work for the state for 3 to 4 months out of the year. And in return, the other 7-8 months of the year, they got to pursue their own businesses and pursue their own livelihood and live in that land of Goshen and experience all the lush, great things of Egypt. That's why, if you've ever wondered in the book of Numbers when they start saying, can't we go back to Egypt? Do you think, do you really want to go back to slavery? Well, they weren't saying, let us go back to the plantations. They're saying, let us go back to that system where we go and we work for the state for 4 months, and then we have 8 months, and we live it up. And they were successful, they were prosperous, they were wealthy, they were enjoying and partaking of everything Egyptian culture had to offer. They were very comfortable in their so-called captivity. Okay, it was only at the very end that the Pharaoh make those 4 months not so good. They had grown comfortable not only with living in Egypt, they had grown comfortable with Egypt's ways. Egypt had become part of them, the pursuit of fame and fortune and power and glory. And so it was for all of this that the sages teach us that the Lord had to discipline them. In other words, he had to get the Egypt out of them. Now the picture of redemption of the soul was also graphically laid out before us in the Exodus story. Israel, the possession of God, is brought by his hand into slavery and bondage. This trial brought Israel to realize that she was powerless to overcome the hardship which she had found herself in. And so she cries out. And then she cries out to the Lord. Would Israel have called out to him had the trouble never arisen? If they were allowed to exist in the luxury and the wonderful culture of pagan Egypt, would they have ever cried out to their Lord ever again? Or would Israel continue to have forsaken the worship of Hashem and remained in that culture of her rulers and oppressors? And the sages seem to answer that for us, and I think we know the answer to that. So the point is that sometimes God makes us uncomfortable so that we will actually move. Because if we're comfortable, we aren't going to move. It's kind of the couch potato syndrome, right? If you're on your couch and your bum hasn't fallen asleep yet and your legs haven't fallen asleep yet and the bowl of chips is still full and the drink is still cold and your favorite show is on and you got the remote control, you aren't going anywhere. Phone rings, honey, get it. Even though it's sitting by you, you know, it's right there, but you don't want to make that reach. Hey, can you bring me that phone? Doorbell rings, you're like, I guess they'll just think no one's home. But when we get uncomfortable, when our legs start tingling and the bowl is empty, then we move. Okay? God's love for his people does not allow spiritual apathy among his people. So when we get apathetic, God, out of his love, out of his mercy, out of his grace, moves us. And so his love for Israel is demonstrated in his willingness to bring the rod of his discipline to them, so that they might cry out to him and then experience the power of his redemption. Okay? So that's kind of how things move. Now let's talk a little bit about the plagues. And I say a little bit, okay? There is a chart on the back of your sheet that you may want to reference as we go through this. We'll make some reference to it periodically, as well as for your own consideration. But we're going to spend a little time here. The first three plagues were the Nile turning to blood, an infestation of frogs, and an infestation of flying insects. The Hebrew word for flying insects is a really weird one. We don't even really know what it means, so it's kind of a guess. In these, also, we see the first stages of Pharaoh's heart becoming hardened against Moses and Aaron, hardened against the Hebrew people, and most importantly, hardened against God. Now, the first plague against the Nile, as your chart says, was a direct attack on the Egyptian gods of Hapi and Khnum. And that's in one way. The plagues are many-dimensional. Well, one of the more obvious things that the plagues do is that they are a direct attack on specific gods of the Egyptian people. And so it's almost like Hashem is saying to Pharaoh, okay, Pharaoh, you think you're a deity, and you think that you have all of these gods on your side. Well, let's have a little showdown, and let's see who's really God here. And so each plague attacks specifically an individual god of the Egyptian people. Okay, Hapi is the spirit of the Nile. Num is the guardian of the Nile. The Nile is also considered to be the bloodstream of Osiris. Okay, and so this attack on the Nile is a direct attack on Hapi. But also, do you remember the principle that I taught you a while back of Midah Keneged Midah, measure for measure? Okay, and I gave you a couple of examples of that. I told you to be aware of that as you continue to read the Torah, because it comes up all over the place. Well, it's coming up here too, because the first plague is also announcing divine judgment against the Egyptians for the merciless killing of the Israelite infants that were drowned in the Nile. Okay, so there's going to be this little also kind of measure-for-measure divine retribution theme of what these plagues are also attacking. So these weren't like random plagues where God was like, you know what would be really awesome if I made that river blood? That would be really cool. That's not what God was doing. Okay, he had a specific plan of attack. One of them was to attack specific deities. Another was also to give this tikkun. Okay, remember tikkun? What's tikkun? Yeah, it's the repair of the world, tikkun olam. Tikkun is a repair or a correction. I gave you an example of where this shows up in the New Testament. You have, after Passover, after the Exodus, it takes them 50 days to get to Sinai. Okay, and by the way, we're in that 50 days, it's counting of the Omer. Today is, does anyone know?
36.
Yeah, 36, which is 5 weeks and one day of the Omer. Okay? Maybe we'll talk about that when we get to the Siddur class, the counting of the Omer, what that implies. When they got to Mount Sinai, incident of the golden calf occurred. And part of the punishment for this was that 3,000 died. You fast forward to the New Testament, and you have the Passover. And you have Yeshua's death and his resurrection and so forth. 50 days later, which 50 days later is known as Shavuot. We call it in English Pentecost. Okay, 50 days later we have Pentecost in Acts 2. How many souls were saved? Not a random number. It's a tikkun. Okay. Measure for measure. Okay, so this is also embedded within the plagues. Now, the text indicates that the magicians of Egypt were able to perform a similar feat. Based on a careful reading of the text, is that the magicians were actually able to turn the blood back into water. They weren't able to turn the water into blood. They were actually able to turn it back. And we see this because Pharaoh's heart is described as chazach. We talked about that word last week, strengthened, meaning he believed his magicians and God were actually able to overturn the work of the God of Moses. Because he basically said, okay, you turned it into blood, I turned it back to water. As far as he was concerned, he won that round. Okay? That's what the text actually says. Now, the text indicates that the first plague lasted 7 days. Literally in the Hebrew, 7:25, 7 days were filled up after Adonai struck the Nile. A couple of things tie in with this 7 days. This is a direct reference to the divinely ordained period of a week and to the creation account, which is the signature of the God of Israel. But also, as we're going to, this is foreshadowing something that's coming a little later. Another powerful image is that of a woman with the flow of blood. She is unclean for 7 days, and so the Nile became unclean. And rather than giving a source of life, it was turned into the stench of death. And God gives the command to Moses and Aaron to approach the Pharaoh with the divine edict that you probably know as, "Let my people go, so that they may worship me." Let my people go is not quite as gives the strength. It's really send out my people, send forth, kind of an imperative, that they may serve me. This is important. There are lots of words in Hebrew that get translated worship. Okay? Serve is a very important one. Because we're allowed to do other forms of worship, that words that get translated as worship, for other things and other people. The only one we're prohibited to giving to anyone else is serving. Now, why this is also interesting, and I'll let you wrestle with it, is when you read the New Testament, all of the times it gives worship to Jesus, it's always one of the other words. It's never serve. When serve is used, it always is with chaos. And I'll let you wrestle with that. And before you assume you think I know what I'm saying, you need to come talk to me. Okay? I need you to wrestle with it. Okay? Now, the Egyptians, the command was also immediately followed by imposing the second plague of the frogs. The Egyptians worshipped a god named Hecht, the goddess of fertility. And also, this goddess worked in consortium with Khnum. Hecht was, guess what? A frog-headed goddess. Okay? The frog-headed goddess of fertility. Thus, the measure for measure was divine retribution against the edict commanding the midwives to kill the baby boys. Okay? And once again, the magicians of Egypt are able to reproduce the phenomenon, but the problem is they can't stop it, and they can't reverse it this time. What can they do? They can only make it worse. Okay, they only create frogs. So they actually added to the problem. They added to the plague. This made the point to Pharaoh. Pharaoh got the point of what Hashem was doing. Like, okay, so you actually thought you won round one. Okay, let them fix this. And instead of fixing it, they made it worse. And so Pharaoh then acknowledges the uselessness of his God and implores Moses and Aaron to entreat their God to remove the frogs. And so to make sure everyone gets the point that this is divine and not random guessing like someone saying May 21st, the end of the world's going to occur. Which, by the way, he's essentially acknowledged he forgot to carry the one that's October 21st. Okay. He actually says, you know, he gives the exact day and time. So that it's not just like, oh, it'll quit by next week and it kind of actually happens. See, I told you. It wasn't a generic kind of prediction. It gives the day and time and that's when it happens. Yeah, that's right. Now, chapter 8, verse 12, we see a little bit of a fractal of Mashiach and Moses. Introduced you to that concept last week. I gave you some examples. Asked you to keep your eyes out for it. And here's another place. Chapter 8, verse 12 says that Moses cried out to Adonai concerning the frogs. Here you see Moses as the mediator between God and man. And this will become a significant theme in the book of Exodus, which is also foreshadowing the work of the priesthood, who would represent all of Israel before Hashem. But here you have the idea of a mediator between God and humanity. Okay? That's one of the roles that the Redeemer, the ultimate Redeemer, Mashiach, plays. Now, the third plague of flying insects occurs without Moses and Aaron being instructed to go to Pharaoh and demand to let my people go. Instead, it just comes as a divine retribution because of Pharaoh's stubbornness with the second plague. Aaron alone strikes the dust of the earth to evoke the third plague. The sages have asked the question, why did Aaron alone do this? Moses and Aaron have been working as partners. They'll continue to work as partners. Why did they not do this together? And the sages answered this way. It was inappropriate for Moses to strike the dust of the land, since he had previously used it to cover the body of the Egyptian that he had killed. So again, you see a little measure for measure going on. Now, it's clear in these opening three plagues that the battle is only secondarily between Egypt and Israel. But that's not really what it's about. The battle being waged is really between God and the demonic forces of Egypt. It's between light and darkness. It's between shalom and chaos. And before we explore some more of the plagues, and the final ones we won't even see till next week, I want to highlight a few of the deeper meanings of the plagues for you. Beyond that they are a direct attack on these specific deities that I've listed for you, and as well as the measure for measure. In taking on the task of bringing down Pharaoh and breaking his heart, God was creating the means that would make the children of Israel listen. The plagues were as much for the children of Israel as they were for Egypt. Okay? You know, we often get this idea that it was designed for the Egyptians and to break their spirit and to let God's people go. And it was all of that. But it was also for the children of Israel because they were witnessing their God in action. And so it spoke to them. It was testimony to them of who their God was. And this is what would make sure that they would listen in the future. And this was accomplished through the 10 plagues. Now, I want to comment on what Rashi had to say in his explanation of Exodus chapter 8, verse 17. And this comes from the Midrash Tanhuma. I'll read it now. Our sages of blessed memory have said, the Holy One, blessed be He, brought the 10 plagues upon them using the tactics of the worldly kings. When a region rebels against a king of flesh and blood, he sends his legions to surround it. And the first thing he does is to shut off their water supply. If they relent, all is better. If not, he brings against them criers with loud voices, then arrows, barbarian hordes, and he hurls heavy weights at them, shooting burning oil, fires cannon, rouses multitudes of armies against them, imprisons them. And finally, he kills their great ones. In the same way, the Holy One, blessed be He, came against the Egyptians with the tactics of the kings. With the plague of blood, He stopped up their water supply. The criers were the frogs with their loud croaking. His arrows were, as Rashi interprets them, to be fleas, but the insects. His barbarian hordes were the wild animals. The heavy weights were the heavy pestilence that killed their livestock. The burning oil was the boils. The cannon shots were the hail. The multitudes of army were the locusts. And the Egyptians were imprisoned through the plague of darkness, and finally he killed their great ones in the plague of the firstborn. And so Hashem uses strategic warfare of the time. Siege warfare. Okay, it's just on a divine level, but he actually uses siege warfare. Now, on a sod level, what's a sod level? Yeah, the level four, we got Pardes, Peshat, Mezrash, Sod. All right, what's that little puppy? Tree of Life. It's Chaim. Anytime you see 10 in Scripture, especially in the Torah, this needs to come to your mind. Okay, I think I told you very early on, this permeates the Torah. It permeates the Gospels. It permeates the teachings of Paul. Okay? Important concept in the understanding of Torah is polarity. And its kissing cousin, duality. Does it sound like I mean, what's polarity? Opposites. So you could think positive and negative, you know, and so forth. And believe it or not, you already know polarity is essential to understanding Scripture. We believe in Christ. What's its polarity? Antichrist, right? Okay. There's always a flip side of the coin. Always a flip side of the coin. That ultimately is what's designed to keep everything in balance. When it gets out of balance, that's when we have problems. And so we deal with this all the time. Joy, sadness, rejoicing, suffering. We deal with these kinds of understandings day and night, light and darkness, good and bad. Okay, this is how shalom is occurred when those are in balance. So when the Yetzer Hara, which is what? The evil inclination, which, by the way, it's not evil. And the Yetzer HaTov, the good inclination. This is bad and evil when it's not tamed, when it's not kept in control, when it runs amok. But this actually, if God is sovereign, nothing is accidental. Everything exists for a purpose. This is what gives you the spirit of competition, of survival, of defending the innocent. This is what you got to have. The problem is when it's not kept in check. Okay, and so when these are in balance, then you have shalom. So if there is a tree of life, what does polarity tell us? There's its opposite. And that's what you also have going on in the 10 plagues. They're actually starting at the bottom and ending at Kesed. Okay? They are addressing the flip side of each of these. Okay? So, I'll kind of give it to you in good form here. Okay? The RE, Arizal. Anyone know who the Arizal is? He was a great sage that lived in the town in the Galilee known as Sfat. And he wrote on this in his book, Sha'er HaPuskim, The Gate of the Verses, commenting on this parashah. He says, the 10 plagues correspond to the 10 sephirot, it's the tree of life, ascending from the bottom of the ladder to the top. Thus, the 7 plagues that are recounted in this week's parashah, Vayera, correspond to the 7 lower sephirot, from Malkut, kingship on the bottom, up to Kesed. And while the 3 plagues recounted in next week's parashah, called Bo, correspond to the top trio of Bina, which is understanding, Chokhmah, which is wisdom, and finally Keter, which is crown. So according to this explanation, the 10 plagues came as successive manifestations of the 10 aspects or attributes of God's power over all the world. It's one of the things each of these sephirot represent. It's an essence or an attribute of God. We can't understand God. He's infinite. He's beyond our comprehension. The best we can do is describe things that he's not and describe attributes and characteristics of him that he has chosen to reveal to us. This is best expressed in the sephirot. By the way, they're broken up into 3 columns. This one's called the Son. This one's called the Father. And this one is called the Shekhinah, which you could translate as Spirit. It's also often called the Mother,
And spirit in both Greek and Hebrew is
feminine.
Okay.
Each of these is not God, but is a manifestation of an attribute of God. What that means is, let's say this is the Dead Sea. The whole kit and caboodle. And I go and I get a glass and I fill it to the rim with water from the Dead Sea. Totally to the rim. And nothing else in it. It's been done in such a scientific way that nothing else has, it's been done in a vacuum. There's nothing else at all has contaminated it. Perfectly germ-free glass. Everything inside that glass from top to bottom is totally full Dead Sea water. So if I stick my finger in here, am I touching the Dead Sea? Yes. If I drink it, did I just drink the Dead Sea? If I look at it, did I see the Dead Sea? Is it the Dead Sea?
No,
it's not. The Dead Sea can't fit in it. It would explode. No one can see God and live. No one can comprehend, the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. And so what he has done is he has given us little glasses. Now, so when we encounter this, are we seeing God?
Yes.
Are we, if you were around, you touched it, were you touching God, experiencing God? Yes. Is it Ein Sof? No. No. You wouldn't say that. Okay. And so each of these also has a certain realm of the world in which it rules over. Okay, and we've talked a little bit like Chesed, that's the unrestricted giving, the giving without expecting things in return. Gevurah is judgment and boundaries. Tiferet is the balancing of this and the harmony and the beauty. And we've talked about how it fits with the human body and so forth. Well, there's the flip side of it, on the evil side, the dark side. Okay, and so this is also part of the battle going on in the 10 plagues. So you have, beginning at the bottom, Malchut battling, for lack of a better term, the, you know, Malchut Hara, the evil Malchut, the force that conceals God's kingdom. And all of these forces that try to conceal these various manifestations of Hashem are being broken through the plagues. Again, this is known as the polarity of the Torah. Very important concept. Basically, for everything of God and for everything in Torah, there is a very good counterfeit. Okay, so the tree of life has its counterfeit, if you will. It's anti-tree of life. Okay. Separation. As we began our studies in Bereshit some 15, 16 weeks ago, whenever it was, speaking of separation was a major theme in those opening parashot. And we saw the return of that theme last week, and it continues this week with the plagues. One of the things that truly stands out in the text is the repeated emphasis upon God as the one who makes distinctions. What happens in the fourth through the seventh plagues, which are the final ones in this week's parashat? These plagues fall upon Egypt from the least of them to the greatest, including their animals, but not Israel. Not a single person in Israel. That's separation. That's distinction. Okay? Not one Israelite touched by the destructive finger of God. We can come back to that phrase, finger of God. Israel was being separated from Egypt. Think back to the creation account. Genesis 1 verse 2, you have the tohu vavohu. Okay, that formless and without shape and that void chaos is basically what's being described. How does God bring order, shalom, out of that chaos? Separation. He does it through separation. That's what he's doing again here. This is creation again. Fractal. But the first example of how God makes a distinction actually comes a little earlier in the parashat. Hashem had given explicit instructions to Moses and then through him to Pharaoh to send forth my people that they may worship me. Again, the traditional, let my people go. The point is that separation from Egypt is needed for the proper worship of Hashem. The Hebrew people cannot worship the way they are called to do while they are in Egypt among the Egyptians. They need to be separate. Okay, and this gives us some things to ponder about in our own worship. Okay, and it's that ever-delicate balance of where the line is. But the worship has to be separate from the world. And so it needs to look different. It needs to sound different. It needs to be different. Okay, it needs to be distinct. If it looks like, you know, a concert at Nashville, you know, how separate is that? Okay, so he says, send forth my people that they can worship me. Now, Pharaoh had a different idea about all of this. In Exodus chapter 8, it basically says, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice. Notice his response to that we may serve is, go sacrifice. Not go serve, but go sacrifice to your God within the land. Now, that's ambiguous, and it could mean Egypt or their land. And it's kind of purposely ambiguous, but essentially Pharaoh means Egypt. The ambiguity just gets you already starting to think about the Exodus to the Promised Land. But what Pharaoh is saying is, go and do your own thing in Egypt. Can't you do that in Egypt? We'll let you have some vacation time from your work, and you go find yourself a nice, quiet little spot in Egypt and do your thing for your God, and then come back. That's what Pharaoh's solution is. Just, okay, we'll work out a compromise. We'll give you 3 weeks off. You go over there, do your thing. We won't bother you. You come back. It's all good. Moses' response is very interesting, and the standard English translations miss the point. Somebody open up an English translation, Exodus chapter 8, verse 26. Read it when you get there. And this again is Moses' response to the so-called compromise.
But Moses said, it is not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before your eyes, will they not then stone us?
Okay. Now, that's a pretty good English translation there. That's why I like the NASB. It's because it kept it literal, but it also tried to, the best it could while keeping it literal, convey the idea. But the whole idea of that word abomination kind of misses the point, although in a very technical way, that's the actual word. But what Moses is actually saying when he says, if we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians, he's referring to the lamb. Because in Egyptian culture, the lamb was one of their gods. And so the Egyptians would have been absolutely abhorred, ticked off, and incited to war by sacrificing one of their gods. And so the Kumash, those who have a Kumash, it actually translates this better. It says, behold, if we were to slaughter the deity of Egypt in their sight, would they not stone us? Because in Jewish speak, the technical word for a false god is an abomination. Now, obviously, when Moses speaks to Pharaoh, he probably uses a different term. But here, when he's relating the story to his people, he's using abomination in its technical sense. It's sacred, it's idolatrous, and it's sacred. And so what Moses is saying is, look, there's no way we can do this in Egypt, because it'll start World War III in our terminology. Okay, that would be like the way we in the church often feel when people debase Christianity or something in art. You know, it gets us kind of upset. It's the way the Muslims feel when you do something disrespectful to Allah. Okay, so, you know, like draw a cartoon image of him and so forth, that literally will start a war. Okay, that's what Moses is saying. It's like, we can't do it in here. The very thing that we're going to sacrifice is your God. Okay? So again, we're gaining insight into God's understanding of worship. It involves at its core a clear distinction and separation between the Creator and the creation. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, recognizes that all idolaters have this in common, that they worship the creation rather than the Creator, Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is to be forever praised. And so Moses knows that's what's going on in Egypt, so it isn't going to work. There's another important insight we receive by looking at how Pharaoh defines worship. His suggestion that Moses and the Israelites could just as well offer sacrifices in the land of Egypt rather than going into the wilderness and ultimately into the promised land reveals the fact that for Pharaoh, worship was just a means to an end rather than the end itself. For Pharaoh and all false religion, worship is merely seen as a way of pleasing God or pleasing the gods, of getting God on your side, of gaining for yourself from God or the gods, which you otherwise could not have. It's essentially tricking God into giving you what you want. In other words, it's not seen as the end, it's seen as the means to the end. So it's, well, let's do this worship thing so that God will be happy with me, and therefore God will take care of me, bless me, and give me what I want. And if I don't do this worship thing, then God is displeased with me. And maybe you've experienced that little bit of Egypt in you, where if you just go to church, don't pay a lick of attention to what's being preached, don't care at all about the fellowship, but somehow you feel better when you leave because you went to church. That's Pharaoh worship. That's false religion. Because you're basically saying, I just have to kind of go through these motions so God doesn't get ticked off at me. Okay, and that's the worship of Pharaoh. That's why he's like, can't you do that right there? Well, why can't our worship look like, you know, an AC/DC concert? Why can't it? We're full of the Spirit. We're worshiping. I know it looks just like everything unbelievers do. But, you know, hey, it's just all about giving God some praise so that He is happy with us. But in contrast to this, God describes worship as purely an act of love for Him, and it's to be done the way God prescribes it. That's what people kind of forget. Scripture prescribes worship. It prescribes feasts and festivals. It prescribes prayers. It prescribes order and liturgy. It prescribes lectionaries. Those are all divine. We don't get to not do those because that's the way they did it 1,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago. There are certain ways we do things. Paul, when he's dealing with the Corinthians, and they start kind of mingling in their pagan influences and their pagan backgrounds, and he says, no, God is a God of order, seder, sidur, not a God of disorder. There are specific ways we do things. There are specific days we honor. Okay? And worship is not an attempt to gain something. It's the end itself. This is why Moses and the Hebrews had to get out of Egypt. They could not worship in the manner that God had prescribed while they were in Egypt. Another way to say all of this is that the redeemed worship God in the context of covenant. God had already told Moses that the sign he would give to prove himself was that the people would worship at the mountain where he revealed himself in the burning bush, Exodus 3. The covenant that would function as Israel's ketuvah, their marriage contract, could only be given after they were redeemed from Egypt, not before. God would take Israel as his wife, and in so doing, he would separate herself unto himself. And so Israel couldn't remain in Egypt and still be God's bride. They had to be sanctified and set apart. And so the remaining plagues have as one of their primary functions separating Israel as a distinct people from the Egyptians. In the English, it's chapter 8, verse 23. In the Hebrew, it's chapter 8, verse 19, depending on which version you're using. He says, I shall make a distinction between my people and your people. I'm going to separate. Note also carefully how much sacrifice is a key activity associated with worship. Sacrifice. When Moses says, let us go so that we can serve our God, Pharaoh responds with sacrifice. Why sacrifice? Because what we're beginning to see unfold in this fractal, this paradigm of redemption, is that sacrifice is a necessary component of redemption. Redemption is accomplished via sacrifice. That's what's beginning to emerge. That's going to be the key of the Pesach, Passover event. The blood on the doorpost is the redemptive symbol distinguishing the Israelites from the Egyptians, for they are the ones who sacrifice the lamb whose blood covers them so that the angel of death passes over them. And so sacrifice is essential for redemption. That's beginning to emerge and will continue to unfold. All right, let's look here. By my name, Adonai, the Yod-Heh and the Vav-Heh, I was not known to them. Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. Has this ever bothered anyone, by the way, this verse? Does it ever seem curious that it seems false?
Not until today.
Okay. Have you not noticed all through Genesis, what are they calling Hashem? All capital Lord. And he's telling them, I'm all capital L Lord. And they're responding, saying that name back to him. All through Genesis. All historically on a Peshat level before this ever happened. And then he says, by my name, the Lord, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't know me about that. Really? Because it seems like a million times already they called you that, and you told them that's your name. So what's going on here? Well, at the end of last week's Parashat Shemot, we saw how precisely when Moses started the process of Geulah, the redemption, he asked Pharaoh to send away the children of Israel, and the latter responded by intensifying their oppression and servitude. This caused even Moses to question his mission when he said, Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why have you sent me? And so this week in Vayera, it opens with God's answer to that question. Why have you done this evil to this people? Why have you sent me? And God gives him the answer. And it contains a profound teaching about faith. God promises, and it's up to God to deliver. He can be relied upon absolutely to do so. Even in the thickest darkness, we must have faith that God will redeem us, that He will be present, and that He will be faithful to His covenant. Okay? We understand that darkness is the most intense just before the morning. So in God's answer to Moses, He says that He appeared to the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, which we've encountered that, and he did. But is that all he was called in Genesis, is El Shaddai? No. And he says, but with my name, the Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, I was not known to them. Well, what does this mean? It means, see if you can think through it. What's it mean? They obviously knew the name. They obviously knew it. And they obviously called him that.
Experience?
Yeah, that's right. What does it mean in Hebrew to know? Because in Western thought, chapter 6, verse 3 means the Bible contradicts itself in Western thought, because they knew that name. They knew him that way. They didn't experience him that way. What did they experience? They experienced Elohim, and El Shaddai. How did they experience El Shaddai? What does that name imply again? Yes, that the nursing God. So when was that invoked? When women were barren, or when the image of the seed were coming through? So they experienced God as being faithful to the seed. And El and Elohim are attributes. By the way, each of these sephirot are attached to a specific name of Hashem. Okay, El is attached to one of these sephirot down here. El and Elohim are specifically related to kind of what you would think of as God, like ominous, all-powerful, sovereign, very much a Calvinistic understanding of God. That's Elohim. They definitely experienced that. So they knew that. Okay? Now I want to read to you what Rashi points out. He says, the Hebrew text know, da'ati, coming from the Hebrew word da'at, to know, does not mean I did not make it known to them. Does it mean that? Rather, it implies I was not recognized and experienced by for my quality of the truthfulness of the Yod Heh Vav Heh, who am now in faithful in proving the truth of my words. For I promised them, but as of yet I had not fulfilled that promise. So again, in Exodus 6, verses 2 through 3, God tells Moses he had appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. Now he's saying, I'm going to be known, that is, you're going to experience me. You're going to experience one of these sephirot, specifically that one. You're going to experience the Yod Heh Vav Heh. That's what the patriarchs did not know. So again, if we remember not only what to know means, but that in the Torah, a name is not just a name. I think I've said that before. A name also signifies an attribute or attributes. And when we combine all of this together, the passage becomes a little easier to understand. Thinking along these lines, it appears that what God is telling Moses is that he appeared to the forefathers as God and God Almighty, thereby revealing those particular aspects of his nature to them. They experienced those aspects of God. But his attribute of his nature signified by the name Yod Heh Vav Heh had not until then been experienced. Okay, they'd only known the great, mighty, all-powerful hand of God. So what's behind this Yod Heh Vav Heh? Okay. Well, again, that could be a whole hour in and of itself. But one of the chief things behind it is the presence of has been, is, and will be, as well as faithfulness, a faithful presence, unchanging, covenant-keeping, promise-fulfilling. This is all the kinds of things that are packed into that. This is what they're now going to begin to experience. Okay. So, I guess I was the only one reading through Scripture that always got ticked off at Exodus 6:3. I never understood that. And even in seminary, I asked professors what that meant, and they never really gave me a good answer, which was disappointing. Yeah. All right, running out of time here. I will skip to the robber and the strong man. In the Midrash Haggadol, the great Midrash, a collection. This is actually a collection of oral tradition, primarily among the Yemenite community, the country of Yemen. In this Midrash, the Jews are fearful of inciting Pharaoh further. And so they protest to Moses, and they say this to Moses. Okay, and this is a Midrash, oral tradition that Yeshua would have been familiar with. Listen to what this oral tradition says that the people asked Moses. Can a slave serve two masters? We are enslaved to Pharaoh and are afraid to transgress his laws. Hopefully, that little bit of oral tradition of the Jewish people rung a few bells for some of you. Some of you may not have known that as disciples of Yeshua, we are actually the recipients of this same oral tradition through his teachings. Yeshua says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And so he's basing this on oral tradition, specifically that Israel could not serve both Pharaoh and Hashem. And neither can we serve two masters. And so as Yeshua walked among us, demonstrating miracles, signs, and wonders, driving out demons and delivering God's people from oppression, those are all fractals of Moses. Because what did Moses do? He demonstrated miracles, signs, and wonders, drove out demonic forces, and delivered God's people from oppression. Okay, so armed with signs and wonders, Moses did battle with Pharaoh and his magicians and the gods of Egypt. But his ultimate goal was the redemption of Israel. Now, listen to this. Listen to the beautiful thing Yeshua does. Exodus 8, verse 19. In one passage, the magicians of Egypt, they conceit defeat and declare this. This is the finger of God. Yeshua, verbal tally, refers to the same passage when he explains how he drives out demons. In Luke 11, he says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he goes on to tell him this parable. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. So Yeshua tells the parable of the strong man and the robber to illustrate the conflict between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. The two malchuts. Okay? So there's your duality in Yeshua's teaching on the Sefer Rot. The strong man who owns the house is Satan. That is, this present world is his house. Satan's possessions are people. And Yeshua likens himself to the robber. Just as a robber ties up the strong man and carries off his possessions, Yeshua bound the adversary and carried off his people. By freeing the demon possessed from the spirits that afflicted them, Yeshua was robbing the strong man's house. And this is directly, this is all Exodus images here. The parable applies well to Moses in Egypt. Pharaoh can be likened to the strong man. Egypt is his house. The children of Israel are his possessions. Moses is the robber. And by the power of God, Moses binds up Pharaoh, his magicians, and his God, and he walks off with his possessions. When the master returns, he will come again as a thief in the night to plunder the tyrant's house. So there's a subtle way that's not as obvious how the Exodus motif, phrases like the finger of God, find its way into the teachings of Yeshua. All right, that's all we have time for this evening. For those who are interested, we'll do a little bit in the Siddur if you want to. After we dismiss, we'll just hang around for a few minutes. We'll look at some of the morning benedictions and what's your kavana supposed to be when you say those benedictions? What's your thought supposed to be? All right, well, let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.